In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Our Lady, Mother of Christ. Our Lady, Mother of the Church. Saint Therese of Lisieux. Saint Thomas Aquinas. Blessed Pope John Paul II. Blessed John Henry, Cardinal Newman. Venerable Pope Paul VI. All holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, actually, this works rather well. It's worked out in God's providence, because tonight we're going to look at the fourth mark of the Church from the Creed, the Church's apostolicity, the Church's apostolic. I'd also hope to continue on from that to look at the next section of the Catechism that deals with the makeup of the Church. The Church's hierarchy, the Church's lay faithful, and the Church's consecrated men and women. And those two flow one very naturally from the other, because it is as a result of the Church being apostolic, sent out, that the nature or the makeup of the Church can be understood in terms of its hierarchy, its lay faithful, and its consecrated men and women. Those distinctions take on particular character when you bear in mind that the Church's function is evangelization. She is sent out by God into the world to convert the world. And all three elements, the hierarchy, the lay faithful, and the consecrated men and women of the Church, have their distinctive part to play in the apostolic work of the Church. The handing on of the faith, the evangelizing of the nations, the turning of the world into a holy place. So the Church's vision is not turned in on herself. We're members of the Church simply for us to become holy. That's not enough. The Church's mission is to evangelize the world, to be apostolic, to be sent out from this place to evangelize. Have a look at what it says in paragraph 857. It's very interesting. If you ask somebody, what do you mean by saying the Church is apostolic? I would imagine that the answer that you probably get back is related to the 12 apostles. So the Church is apostolic because she descends from the 12 apostles, something that you can see visibly in our bishops' apostolic succession. In that sense, the apostolicity, the office of the apostles, remains a part of the Church's life, ministry, and activity today. But if you look at paragraph 857, the Church sees apostolicity in a broader sense. The Church is apostolic, we say, in three different ways. It's apostolic historically, or as the Catechism says, she was and remains built on the foundation of the apostles, the witnesses chosen and sent on mission by Christ himself. The Church will always be apostolic because her foundation stones, to use the image of the book of Revelation, are the 12 apostles. The Catholic Church was not founded by a 4th century pope, nor was she founded in the 12th century by the Gregorian Reform or whatever moment in history you'd like to choose, other than the calling of the 12 apostles by our Lord himself. That is the foundation of the Catholic Church. And therefore, the Church holds that historical link. So those 12 men called by our Lord remain, in the image of the book of Revelation, the foundation stones of the Church. But it goes on. With the help of the Spirit dwelling in her, the Church keeps and hands on the teaching, the good deposit, the salutary words she has heard from the apostles. The Church is apostolic, not just because she's founded on the 12, but because what she teaches today is what the 12 taught. It's surprising how many Christians in the world would either be surprised to hear a Catholic say that, or would dispute when they heard a Catholic say that. We have maintained, with very careful weeding out, if you like, the faith that was handed on by the 12 when they proclaimed the faith around the world, well, certainly around the Mediterranean basin and into, in St. Thomas's case, into India. What they taught has always been the litmus test of the Catholic faith. And any, I say new, any belief, any doctrine which has emerged in later centuries has always been judged by comparison with the apostolic faith we have received. If it is in accordance with that apostolic faith, the Catholic Church acknowledges it, but only because it is in accordance with that apostolic faith. If it is in contradiction with that faith, the Church today, 1,000 years ago, and 1,800 years ago and beyond, has always rejected such teaching, because the faith is revealed. It's not made up by man. And what is revealed has been handed on generation to generation and jealously protected by the Church. It's very normal to think of institutions as being quite conservative with a small c, not liking change. And it's a natural feature of being human, not always a good one, but a natural is something that we find we very, very quickly slide into ourselves. Think how difficult it is to change the routine of your own daily life. It's hard. We like continuity. However, when it comes to the Catholic Church and her doctrine, being conservative with a small c is not the result simply of the human instinct towards keeping things as they were. It is a conscious and deliberate policy, because we add nothing to the apostolic deposit of faith. Because if we were to add to it, that would not come by revelation from Christ himself through the 12 apostles. It would come by later addition, our own invention, which we insert into the faith that we proclaim. And therefore, when we proclaim the Catholic faith, we need to make sure we are not adding to it. So, for instance, when we proclaim, for instance, teachings such as transubstantiation, many would say that's a belief that was added later on and is not there in the teaching of the 12. That argument is false. The word was not there in the first century. The belief most certainly was that bread and wine, through the action of a validly ordained priest and the faith of the Church, is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Transubstantiation is no more than a way of describing in more detail what that belief means. But you can read it in the writings, for instance, of St. Justin, second century priest living in Rome. So it's important for us to remember that conservatism with a small c that will not add doctrines to the deposit of faith is not simply the Catholic Church being bureaucratically slow or sociologically, you know, moving at the speed of an ant with heavy shopping, but is a virtue of preserving what she has received, not adding to it because that would be to insert a man-made doctrine, nor subtracting from it. In the 4th century, a bishop, Jovinian, argued that Our Lady had other children. And when he refused to withdraw that teaching, he was excommunicated because he was adding to the deposit of faith. He was adding a belief that the church had never maintained, never held before. To add it at that stage would be to insert a novelty. And that word novelty is one that crops up in the writings of the early church fathers. It's one of the accusations made against Arius, the 4th century Egyptian heretic who taught that our Lord was not God. And one of the labels that was pinned to that belief was, it is a novelty. We have never taught this before, that our Lord is not God. In fact, we have always taught the opposite. He is God and always has been. So that idea of something being, in terms of doctrine, a novelty, is disturbing for a church that concerns itself with handing on the faith it has received. It explains it more fully. It unpacks it. It sees its complexity with every successive generation with a clearer eye. It is able to formulate more precise phrases with which to describe it. It is able to find better examples with which to explain it, but it cannot alter the nature of that teaching. If that were not the case, the church would not be apostolic in its creed, in what it believes. Hence the reason why, for instance, some 20 years ago, the then cardinal prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, who later, of course, became Pope Benedict XVI, was very careful when he was as prefect of the congregation in censuring, which indeed he did on a number of occasions, the teachings of theologians. He was always careful to show how a particular teaching that was being criticized was a deviation from that which the church had taught. May well be an interesting idea, and it may well have had some elements of truth in it, but nevertheless constituted an alteration from that which we have received from the apostles. And it's only that which we've received from the apostles we can be certain is the teaching of our Lord and Savior Christ himself, the truth that sets us free. In fact, if you want to read a masterful account of the difference between deviation and development, deviation meaning the addition of something new or the subtraction of something that's always been there, and development meaning the legitimate and organic growth in understanding that the church has of the very teaching that she has always taught, then I can't point you to anything better than the essay of Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman on the development of Christian doctrine. He shows in the most beautiful, almost sometimes poetic language, and with great clarity, the marks by which you can identify a genuine development of teaching as distinct from a distortion of it, or an addition to it, or a subtraction from it. If you ever get the time, read what he has to say. It's a remarkable work, and quite extraordinary. Written before he became a Catholic, just on the cusp, just before he was about to be received into the Catholic Church. If we look on, so the Church is apostolic because of the historical fact she's founded on the 12, because she holds the apostolic faith, so it's creedal as well as historical. But thirdly, most interestingly, the third characteristic of the Church's apostolicity is in effect none other than the communion of saints. The Catechism says, she continues to be taught, sanctified, and guided by the apostles until Christ's return through their successors in pastoral office, the College of Bishops, assisted by priests in union with the successor of Peter, the Church's supreme pastor. Get what that means. When the bishops teach in communion with our Holy Father, Pope Francis, when they teach the apostolic faith, it is the apostles that are guiding the church. In other words, surprise, surprise, for a church that believes in the resurrection of the dead, the apostles are not dead. They guide the church today, not just spiritually. It's not just that the apostles are somehow behind our ability to remain faithful to the teaching that they gave in the first century. They are witnessing to that same faith right now, all 12 of them, through the teaching of the bishops in union with our Holy Father. The communion of saints is one that communicates not just the graces that Christ offers because of our sacrifices and because of our offerings to him, graces that are communicated between the saints, those in heaven and us, between us and each other. But that communion of saints is also active in the church's holding firm to her faith. We see the work of the 12 in the fidelity of the church today to the teaching that the 12 brought to the world from the mouth of our Lord. Does that make sense? Can you see where I'm going with this? Because the implications are extremely important. It means the apostles, whose teaching, whose authority has the highest possible level under that of Christ himself. They are the witnesses to our Lord, and they are the ones particularly graced in proclaiming the faith. The apostles are speaking today through the mouths of the bishops in union with our Holy Father, which means when we separate ourselves in faith from the teaching of the bishops in communion with our Holy Father, we're separating ourselves from the apostles, because it's they who are teaching through the bishops. So to reject the institutional church, the bishops and the Holy Father, is to reject the apostles. And when we reject the apostles, we reject the one who sent the apostles, Christ himself. And when we reject Christ, we reject the one who sent him, our Heavenly Father. That's not just me speaking, that's Christ himself. St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 12, I think. It's around there. He who hears you, our Lord says to the 12, hears me. And he who rejects you, he says, rejects me. And he who rejects me, says our Lord, rejects not me, but the one who sent me. See, the church's teaching about her own nature is not just theoretical. It's very, very practical indeed. When our bishops teach in communion with our Holy Father the nature of Christ himself, true God and true man, the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady, Our Lady's glorious assumption into heaven. When our bishops teach us on moral matters, for instance, on the nature of marriage, that lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. This is the teaching that is that of the apostles, therefore that of our Lord himself, brought to us by him from our Heavenly Father. I cannot separate the teaching of the apostles today, the bishops, from the teaching of Christ himself. The one speaks through the other. That's why we maintain our unity with our bishops and with our popes, because they are the guarantor that what we believe is genuinely Catholic and not something we have invented. In other words, genuinely apostolic, what the apostles taught, and not just the clever invention of some chap in a back room. Does that make sense? Our union with our bishops and with our Holy Father is vital. And you see this. It's stressed by the Catechism in the following paragraph. Just look halfway, right at the bottom of my page, 199, but it's paragraph 858, halfway through the paragraph, or second half of the paragraph. The Catechism says, from then on, they, the apostles, would also be his emissaries, his apostoloi, In them, the apostles, Christ continues his own mission. So what they teach is Christ's own teaching. And as the catechism continues, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. The apostles' ministry is the continuation of his mission. Jesus said to the 12, he who receives you receives me. We absent ourselves or deny in any way the teaching of our bishops at the peril of our souls. And I can't stress that too strongly. When they teach in order to enlighten the human heart, the human soul, the human person. What they teach us, when in communion with each other and our Holy Father, is itself the gospel of life. It is that which is given to liberate us from sin. So we hold to it for the sake of our souls. I mentioned the last time we met that there is one distinction between the bishops and the apostles. The bishops have received everything, all the authority that Christ gave to the apostles, but they have one significant distinction, and that is, unlike the apostles, the bishops cannot claim to be witnesses to the resurrection. That constitutes the uniqueness of the role of the 12. As I mentioned before, it's why when we read on the second Sunday of Easter, St. Thomas's declaration, unless I can put my fingers into the holes made in his hands and his side, I refuse to believe. Remember, to be an apostle, the 12 had to be actual witnesses to the resurrection. St. Thomas was, in addition to grappling with the complexities of the resurrection, was also being a faithful apostle, because he could not go out to preach and then say, I proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, I did not see him, but I trusted the other 10 or 11 who did. He would not be an apostle if that was the gospel he proclaimed. So that witness is vital. It also reminds us that the claims and the doctrines proclaimed by the Catholic Church are not simply the spiritual thinkings out of the community, a later stage of development. The end of the first century, beginning of the second century churches, rethinking of what actually took place. Quite the opposite. What we proclaim is rooted on a vital truth, which is they saw all of them, and their witness is consistent. And the reasonableness of our faith, even though what we proclaim seems to be unreasonable at times to many people, but the fundamental reasonableness of that claim is there were witnesses. Not just to our Lord's miracles, but ultimately to his resurrection from the dead. And the 12 are that historical linchpin, if you like, that underscores not just that the faith makes sense, but that in addition to that, it actually happened. So that what we proclaim is not just wishful thinking, which could have been, but actual fact, which was. Thanks be to God for the 12. The rest of this section talks about some of what I've just said about the bishops being successors to the 12. I would urge you to read it. Paragraph 862, in a sense, I've covered what it says, but the second half of it is worth having a quick look at. The Church teaches that bishops, and this is a quote now from the Second Vatican Council, from Lumen Gentium, the Church teaches that, quote, the bishops have by divine institution taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the Church. It sounds an easy phrase, but realize what that means. For us to break faith with Bishop Christopher is for us to break faith with he who holds the office of a bishop, therefore of an apostle. Like the person or dislike the person is irrelevant. This isn't about personality. This is about the proclamation of faith. Therefore, we hold to him and to his teaching with absolute faithfulness, because that is the only way I can be sure within my soul that what I believe about our Lord is not something I've dreamt up, but is the truth. I know it because he holds the office of an apostle in union with Peter, Pope Francis. The council goes on. They've taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church in such wise that whomever listens to them is listening to Christ. And whoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent him. I will just raise the two words, humanae vitae. It's not an infallible declaration of the Catholic Church. It doesn't need to be. It is the ordinary teaching of the bishops of the Catholic Church through the centuries. And while many have said they cannot accept that teaching, it's important that I point out to you and remind myself that teaching comes to us from the bishops of the Catholic Church in their ordinary teaching down the centuries, and as specifically underlined by Peter himself in the person of Pope Paul VI. That teaching is the teaching of the Catholic Church. And therefore, what the Council says about who bishops are applies in this case. To despise the teachings of the bishops is to despise Christ himself. We're called to be converted at every stage of our life, converted in mind and in reason, not to being anti-rational, I don't mean that, but even for our reason to be converted, so that we can truly acknowledge the teachings of our bishops in union with our popes as being the voice of our Lord. No less challenging to us today than it was 2,000 years ago. You see, and we've been listening in the Gospel, especially in this time of Lent, the people's reaction, many of them, to the teaching of our Lord. So revolutionary, they tried to kill him several times before they succeeded. He infuriated the crowds, certainly many of their leaders, because his teachings were regarded as being excessive and extreme. Today, the world is no different. You and I can sometimes find ourselves on the wrong side because we can hear the teachings of our bishops and react to them with the mindset not of Christ our Lord, but the mindset of the world, and say that is excessive. Heard somebody say to me not long ago that the bishops requiring us to abstain from meat on Fridays was excessive. I find that an extraordinary thing to say, that it's excessive that we abstain from meat once a week. Only in a country where to eat meat every single day is the norm would it be considered excessive to abstain just once during the week. We can look on the teachings of our bishops. Admittedly, that teaching, I must say, that's a regulation, not a teaching. It's not the proclamation of the gospel, it's an application of the gospel, fasting, and the need to do penance, a specific application of that. Now, we can react to that kind of regulation with the same mentality to say, this is too much, this is over the top. And now all I can do is urge you and remind myself to pray for the virtue of humility in the face of the teachings and the regulations of our Holy Father and our bishops in communion with him. We are in the process of being converted too. It's not that we've got it and we need to give it to others. We are still trying to receive the fullness of truth ourselves. And that does take, at times, a great big dose of humility within us. And I'd ask you to pray for our country, because, my goodness, we all need a lot of it. This humble docility to the teaching of Christ through the visible church present on earth today. Now, the sent-outness, the apostolicity of the church, we see it in the 12 sent out by our Lord. We hold to it in the teaching we've received from the 12 through the centuries, faithfully protected this deposit of faith, and faithfully unwrapped in each new generation in ways that, please God, that generation can hear and accept. And it is something that we hear in every age, in every year of the church's life, the teaching of the apostles through the voice of our bishops in union with our Pope. But it's important, I think, for us to realize that the entire church is apostolic. That means you and I are apostolic. By virtue of the fact that we have accepted that faith, and by virtue of the Spirit we've received in baptism, we cannot be passively Christian. We can only be actively Christian, or in effect, lay aside our Christianity. We can never fully lay it aside. We're baptized. That can never be rubbed out. But we can act contrary to it. In other words, for you and me, the people here in Paignton, the apostolicity of the church is not just about the bishops and about the personal faith I hold in my heart and soul. I am sent out by our Lord himself to proclaim the faith for the salvation of souls. I think this is the reason why the Catechism moves directly from looking at the church being apostolic, founded on the 12, holding the teachings of the 12, and even today being led by the 12, to consider immediately afterwards, what is the constitution of the church, the makeup of the church? Because in these three stages, if you like, these three groupings within the church, established by our Lord himself, we see how the church is practically, in a practical sense, I mean, apostolic, sent out for the conversion of the world. And all three are essential. We cannot do without any one of these three. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the church of the hierarchy, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church of you, the holy people of God, consecrated for a mission, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church of the consecrated life, those men and women who've consecrated themselves to particularly the evangelical councils. So let's have a look at these three, because I hope that in doing so we'll get a deeper appreciation of the complexity of the church, which is so often reduced to what can be a slightly more simplistic, even puerile at its nature. The church looks, if you begin with me, paragraph 872, it's like a prologue to this section. Paragraph 872 says, in virtue of their rebirth in Christ, there exists among all the Christian faithful a true equality with regard to dignity and the activity whereby all cooperate in the building up of the body of Christ in accord with each one's own condition and function. That itself is a quote from the Code of Canon Law, the law of the church. But notice, before the church deals with the diversity of activity, she establishes that none of that activity equates to or becomes an elevated dignity. Your dignity as the people of God and Pope Francis's dignity as the Pope, in that sense, are no different. The office he holds and to which he has been called by God, not just by the election of a few men in the Sistine Chapel, but called by God, does not change his dignity as a human being. He may have been charged with greater responsibility and for that been granted greater graces and greater actual authority on earth. His dignity is unchanged. Now, it's important to hold that in mind when we start to deal with questions of diversity of ministry, because quite often that gets forgotten. Somebody who holds a ministry that you don't hold with which you would like, quite often we can regard that person as being, is that person become a greater person? A person whose dignity is more significant before God? Absolutely not. It's worth remembering that the higher the office, the greater is asked of that person. We may find that we are blessed that we are not Pope Francis. For all of the power that he exercises, we will not have to answer before Almighty God for so great a number of souls as he will. Is it any wonder he asked for our prayers when he was elected? But look at what the Catechism says about the hierarchical constitution of the Church. For most people, the internal structure of the Church, in terms of deacons, priests, bishops, cardinals, monsignori, abbots, popes, is a constitution that's been constructed by man. Catechism sees it radically differently. And you see it laid out in the first sentence of paragraph 874. Christ himself is the source of ministry in the Church. Yes, indeed, that needs to be discerned by human beings. So human beings are involved in the handing on of that ministry. But it is our Lord who is the source of ministry. It's our Lord who makes a bishop a bishop. It's Christ himself who confers the dignity of the diaconate on Deacon Joe. It's Christ himself who confers his own priesthood through a bishop on one called to priesthood in the presbyteral order, like myself. But it's our Lord who is the source. So once we start arguing about who should receive this ministry, we need to remember, ultimately, we are not the deciders of that. Our Lord is. The only thing we can do is discern that. In other words, no one has a right to ministry. It is a pure gift, like your life. No one has a right to that either. Not before they're created, if you like. Your life is a gift, and any ministry that you or I hold is not something we can claim. It is something we are given. Hence the word vocation, a calling. But see what it says. Look at paragraph 875. About four lines down. No one can give himself the mandate and the mission to proclaim the gospel. Nobody preaches the faith, in other words, simply because they have decided to do so. The one sent by the Lord does not speak and act on his own authority, but by virtue of Christ's authority, which is the reason why we have to be very careful as ordained ministers of the Church, as deacons or as priests, because we speak in the name of our Lord. We've got, therefore, to make sure that what we say really is the teaching of our Lord, not something we've just made up for ourselves. The Catechism goes on. Not as a member of the community, but speaking to it in the name of Christ. That's an extraordinary thing to say. When the one who proclaims the gospel does so, he does it not as one of the community, but as Christ speaking to it. In other words, what he says is not validated simply by the fact that it's acceptable to the community. What he says is validated by our Lord, who sends him, which is why he has to make jolly good sure that what he's teaching really is the teaching of our Lord. It goes on. No one can bestow grace on himself. It must be given and offered. This fact presupposes ministers of grace authorized and empowered by Christ, not by the community. It's Christ who calls priests, not us. It's Christ who makes priests, not us. Catechism carries on. From him, that's Christ, they receive the mission and faculty, the sacred power, to act in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Christ, the head of the body, the head of the Church. The ministry in which Christ's emissaries do and give by God's grace what they cannot do and give by their own powers is called a sacrament by the Church's tradition. Indeed, the ministry of the church is conferred by a special sacrament. You may think the Catechism is laboring this point rather heavily, but it's not. We live in a democratic society, and in a democratic society, power is conferred from below. We are the electors. We confer authority on the one that we choose to speak in our name, the MP. We dispatch him to a place where all the MPs meet, and because we have empowered him as our representatives, what he or she votes in union with or in contradiction to all the other MPs is law in this country. The power has begun from us and ascended to the Palace of Westminster. Parliament has power because we give it to Parliament, in that sense. Now, that power is then exercised over us. So Parliament makes laws that bind you and me, but it's received that authority from us. It ascends in a democracy. The Church is not a democracy, nor is creation. Creation didn't vote to exist. It was made by God by a supreme sovereign act of love. In other words, authority is not democratic in the eyes of God in this sense. It is given by him. It descends. So Christ gives authority to his holy church, not because its people vote for it, but because Christ gives it as an expression of his love. Now, that authority is not a dictatorial one, but it is a genuine one. In other words, our bishops have the authority to teach, not because you and I have said, we like him, he's a good man. We will donate him that authority, and then when we dislike him, we will cease to vote for him, and he will cease to be our bishop. That's the democratic model whereby we choose and then reject a member of parliament. This works in entirely the opposite way. It is God who picks somebody out, gives to him sacred authority to exercise in his name as he wishes, God wishes, and then sends that one to the community with this sacred authority that has been given to him from God, in which the community receives its descending. You see the difference? It's why the world cannot understand the Catholic Church. It just doesn't get it. I say the world, particularly the Western liberal democratic world, can't understand this structure of the Church. So when I was sent to this parish as your parish priest, it wasn't because I'd come to you, spoken to you, and you'd voted, and then invited me or conferred on me a position. Quite the opposite. What happened was exactly what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. The bishop 2,000 years ago was Paul. The need was in the church in Ephesus and the church in, well, all over wherever he proclaimed the faith. Crete, to whom he sent Timothy. Having discerned the need, the bishop sent his emissary, his apostolos, a priest, or in the case of Timothy, a bishop, with authority to govern that local church. Exactly the same thing happened some 2,000 years later when the bishop saw a need in the parish of Paignton and sent his emissary, the one to whom he had given or entrusted some of his priestly authority. It goes in exactly the opposite direction. It's no wonder that when the world considers the nature of ministry in the Catholic Church, it's just confused by it. So, for instance, there aren't elections for the ministry of the distribution of Holy Communion, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. because it is not something that the community confers on one of its members. It is something that is given, in this case by a priest or by a bishop, which means it's never something we can claim as our own by right. In other words, there's no room for pride. That's what's so lovely about it. A priest is sent to a parish with no room to boast for himself whatsoever. He hasn't earned his office. He's been called to it and given it. He's done nothing to deserve it. He struggles to be worthy of it, but cannot be. And he comes among them as a sinner with the gospel to proclaim and sacred authority to exercise in the name of the Lord himself, but none of which has he merited. The same is true, in a slightly different way, for all ministry in the church. As ministers of the word, those who proclaim the scriptures in the assembly of the church, it hasn't been earned. It's not because these are better people. Those who are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, these aren't the more powerful or the richer. These are those who have the faith, but have no right to what they exercise. All ministry is a gift. But the gift ultimately originates in God and not in us. Does that make sense? Hence the first letter of Pope St. Clement to the Corinthians. I think I mentioned this before, didn't I? There was a crisis in the church in Corinth because there had been some division. It's not entirely clear what it was, but there had been some division in the community, and a number of their priests had been demoted, had been fired, had been turned away. And Pope Clement writes to them and says, "This is contrary to the constitution of the church established by our Lord. You will restore them." In other words, the community does not have the authority to remove its ministers because the community did not appoint them. They're not MPs. They're sacred ministers chosen by God and sent by him, which is why they have a duty to ensure that what they do and teach is according to the mind of God, insofar as they possibly can. All right, let's have a look at what it says about ministry. There's two things I'd point out to you. Paragraph 877 and 878 put the two sides of ministry in the church. This is ordained ministry. The two characteristics of ordained ministry in that it's, and you may well say, well, that's pretty obvious, really, but it's worth thinking about. Ministry is both collegial and it's personal. No bishop exercises his office on his own, in isolation. He must do so in communion with the bishops of the church, particularly in visible communion with our Holy Father, Pope Francis. In other words, a bishop does not make up his own job description, his own work, if you like, as a bishop, what that office means. It is something he shares in communion. The same is true of a priest. The college of the priesthood, the presbyterate, is one in which every priest is inserted, if you like, at ordination. So a priest acts not on his own as a rogue priest, just doing what he likes, making alterations to the Mass, removing bits of the rite of baptism, inserting bits into the rite of marriage, rewriting prayers of consecration, whatever they may be. A priest acts in communion with those who share the priesthood with him. In my case, in the presbyterate of the Diocese of Plymouth. So the way I celebrate the Mass, I say the way, I don't mean the characteristics, but the prayers that I use are not prayers that I have chosen because I like them, but because as a priest of the Diocese of Plymouth, this is what the Diocese of Plymouth celebrates, the liturgy of the Catholic Church. And you have the right to expect exactly that. So priesthood and the episcopate and the diaconate, it's no different, Deacon Joe, is exercised as part of a college. So no minister of the Catholic Church, ordained minister, is an individualistic minister, simply doing as he pleases. Rightly so, because we're part of a body, not simply in charge of our own little subsection of a malfunctioning corporation. But ministry is also personal. In other words, God chose Deacon Joe by name. He didn't just say, "Can I have a volunteer?" and anyone step forward. It is Deacon Joe himself who is ontologically changed in his very being, his ontos, by the gift of grace God has given him. It's not something that God has given to the entire parish, but Deacon Joe exercises in your name. It's something God has given uniquely to him. He has granted him sacred authority for the purpose of the salvation of your souls. It is for your benefit that he has personally been called in this way. So we balance the two. Ministry is both collegial in character, it's also highly personal. And it's through that calling that the Lord asks Deacon Joe to be a part of the redemption of his own soul. But ultimately, that vocation to the diaconate is a gift that God gives to you. It is a visible sign of Christ present among us in this parish as one who serves. And that is a benediction on the parish, a blessing. So it is both collegial and it is personal. Now, again, when it comes to the issue of the ordination of any particular individual, if ministry was merely personal, then anyone on their own could discern that vocation. If ministry was purely private and not collegial in character, then anyone could stand up and say, "I have discerned within myself the Lord is calling me to be a bishop." And so it would be. Because ministry is not the property of the individual, but is that which God has entrusted to the church. In other words, it's collegial in character. Therefore, no individual is sufficiently authorized, if you like, to make that discernment on their own. So when I was a boy, and I believed God was calling me to the priesthood, when that belief became a conviction, that was still insufficient, because priesthood is not simply individual and personal, it's also collegial, exercised in communion with other priests. It is something our Lord has granted to the church. Therefore, I cannot claim it for myself merely because I'm convinced it's something God has called me to. It needed to be discerned by the bishop after consultation with those who knew me, those who helped to train me, parishes in which I'd worked. In fact, I can actually say with a wry smile that it's partly your fault, because I came here as a student in 1993, I think it was. I was 2 weeks here as a student on pastoral placement under Father Tony Bennett, God rest him. And the parish priest, if he has a student sent to him for a period, 2 weeks or 6 months, however long, he's asked to make an assessment at the end of that period. Obviously, if it's only 2 weeks, it can't be that big an assessment, but an assessment in any case. And part of that assessment is to speak with some of those who've come into contact with that student. So it's not just the priest, but also be the people of God, yourselves. So it may well be that one or two of you, I shan't ask, were asked to make a recommendation, a comment, an observation about this young man who believes he is called to priesthood. But in order for the bishop to make that discernment, he also needs the input from those who have had more experience of this particular person, part of which was the parish appointed. So it's not my fault. In other words, the point I'm making is no one has a right to ordination. and simply because I believed it, truly and deeply, was not enough. It also needed to be validated, confirmed, and discerned by the Bishop of Plymouth, Bishop Christopher Budd, which, thanks be to God, he did a few years ago, and for which I give great thanks. Now, we did look a little bit at the role and the office of the Holy Father, deeply appropriate considering that this morning Pope Francis liturgically inaugurated his Petrine ministry in Great Mass in St. Peter's in Rome. I do stress liturgically, don't forget, his Petrine ministry did not begin with the Mass this morning. That is merely the liturgical celebration of it. His Petrine ministry began the moment he accepted election in the Sistine Chapel. From the moment that he agreed freely, he exercised the office of Peter. Even if he had not been a bishop, he would have the authority, particularly the teaching authority of Peter. He would not have the sacramental authority of a bishop until he was ordained a bishop. But he becomes the successor of Peter the moment he accepts election. So looking at the office of the Pope is particularly significant today, also on the feast of Saint Joseph. I'm not going to go into this in enormous detail because I have a feeling this is something that is fairly familiar to you. Look at paragraph 882. The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. He is the visible source and foundation of the unity of the bishops and of the faithful. It is the Holy Father that guarantees the unity of the bishops. I remember hearing a Catholic once trying to describe the Pope as primus inter pares, first among equals. That is not the case. As a bishop, he is one among many. Yes, indeed, there are many bishops in the Catholic Church. But as the successor of Peter, he inherits something more than that. He is, according to the constitution of our Lord, Matthew 16, he is the foundation of unity, which is a visible thing and is a faith thing for the entire church. Not just for the faithful, for you and for me, but also for the College of Bishops. Without the Holy Father, the College of Bishops is not the College of Bishops. Their authority to teach comes from Christ himself, but is held together, if you like, by the source of unity, which is the Holy Father. That does not mean that the bishops are simply his appointees, his representatives, his flunkies, and receive their power from the Pope. That is not the case. They receive their authority as bishops from Christ, but only insofar as they are in communion with our Holy Father himself. In other words, Christ designed his church to be a unity, not a fraction. And that church is only visibly operative where that unity is operative. So the College of Bishops, of whom the Holy Father is one, but that college is only one body insofar as it is united to our Holy Father. So for Bishop Christopher, for instance, our own bishop, his authority to teach and to preach as our bishop, that is, in a sense, received validity from his communion with our Holy Father, Pope Benedict. So we hold, once again, Catholic Church is a balance. We hold these two things in balance. Both bishops are bishops by virtue of their ordination and the authority they receive from Christ himself, on the one hand. And on the other, the essential nature of our ecclesial communion with the Bishop of Rome. So while he is one of them as a bishop, he has received an extra ministry as the successor of Peter, which other bishops are not in that direct sense. He receives the obligation and the authority to bind the church in communion, both visibly, in that sense liturgically, it's most obvious when we celebrate the sacraments, but also creedally in faith, to strengthen the faith of the brothers and to hold them in communion together as the bishops of the church. You see this particularly in paragraph 883. The college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head. And if you think this is very ultramontane and Vatican I, look at the reference. As such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, that's the bishops, but this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. Reference number 404. You'll see 404 is LG22, stands for Lumen Gentium, document of the Second Vatican Council. The collegiality of the bishops, together they have a shared responsibility for the oversight and the well-being of the entire universal church. In other words, Bishop Christopher, Bishop of Plymouth, his concern cannot simply be the well-being of the church in Plymouth. That is his primary duty, to oversee that portion of the people of God entrusted to his care. However, the governance of the Catholic Church is in the hands of the entire College of Bishops. So his concern is also for the church in Indonesia and in Botswana and in Brisbane, Australia. He cannot exercise a direct authority in those places. The local bishop does. But he has a pastoral concern for the well-being of the church and the proclamation of the faith throughout the world in union with the entire College of Bishops. But that governance, that worldwide concern for the well-being, not just of the Catholic Church, but of its mission to all peoples, is only exercised in communion with the head of the Episcopal College. And that head is Peter, who in this day and age goes under the name of Francis. That sounds very complicated, doesn't it? But he is Peter. He is the Apostle Peter for our day. So if you see paragraph 886, actually I need to, before we do 886, just remember the first words of paragraph 882, because there's a parallel going on here. Paragraph 882, the Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. Hold that in your mind. He is the foundation of unity for the entire church. You see, a bishop is described in paragraph 886. The individual bishops are the visible source and foundation of unity in their own particular churches. In other words, what the Pope is to the universal church, he who maintains the unity of the Catholic Church, the bishop is within his diocese. We cannot be Catholic in this diocese if we are not in communion with Bishop Christopher. Full stop. Anybody who calls himself Catholic or herself Catholic within this diocese, who is not in full communion with Bishop Christopher, is not a Catholic. Because Bishop Christopher is the source and the guarantor of the Catholic communion within this territorial area. He is the one God has given to guarantee the Catholicity of the people of this place. I know I'm a Catholic because I'm in communion with him. And therefore, anybody who calls himself a particular kind of Catholic, whether it's Anglo-Catholic or whatever kind of old Catholic is another one, anyone who calls himself any particular variety of this name but is not in liturgical, creedal and jurisdictional communion with the bishop, liturgical in the sacraments, creedal in what he proclaims and teaches as the faith, and jurisdictional under his authority, as you and I are. Unless we are those three, we are not in communion with him, and therefore we're not Catholic. Now, we can see it in negative terms, in a sense, as the way I've just explained it. Unless we are in these three types of communion with the bishop, then we're not Catholics. Or you can see it in positive terms, which is, how do I know I am in communion with God's holy Catholic Church? Because I have a visible guarantor. I can know for certain. I may wish he was shorter, or from Romania, or preferred rugby to cricket. None of the personalities or those other issues are important. What matters is, I know I'm a Catholic because I'm in full communion with the one who guarantees Catholicity in this diocese. And that person who guarantees Catholicity is not me, and it's not Deacon Joe, and it's not the postman. There is one individual, our bishop. To be in union with him is the sure sign. If we are in communion with him genuinely in faith, only you will know that. But if we are in full communion with him, I know I'm fully Catholic. See it in those terms, and God is merciful. He has given us a reassurance, which is not just in the mind and the heart, which can easily be swayed by all sorts of different things. It's visible. It's sacramental. An inward communion guaranteed by an external sign. Very like Holy Communion. An inward communion with God guaranteed by an external sign, in other words, that which looks like bread and wine, but which has been transformed by grace to become that which it wasn't before. Our bishop, a human being, visible sign, transformed by grace, and given that which he had not before. Sacramental authority, sacred power, the Catechism calls it. To be the one who reassures you and me that we are part of that which Christ founded on Peter himself. His church, the rock of salvation. Seen in those terms, we should all breathe an enormous sigh of gratitude and relief and say thanks be to God. So our Holy Father is the one, the principle of unity within the church, visible source, if you like, who guarantees the Catholicity of our bishops. Those in communion with him, we know, are Catholic. Our bishop becomes the visible source of unity within the diocese. Any priest in communion with the bishop is fully Catholic. And then the bishop sends those out, apostoloi, sent out to parishes to be the guarantor for you, that you can know for certain you are in full communion with the church founded by our Lord himself, and therefore receiving the graces with which Christ endowed his holy church. You see how the visible institution of the church, the spiritual function and nature of the church to save souls, and the apostolic mission of the church to proclaim that faith are all tied together. The idea that you can have spirituality without religion, in other words, an internal communion with God, but which explicitly excludes any external expression of that in terms of a visible church, is simply not the vision of Christ himself in the Gospels. So a church that has no institution is not the church Christ founded, because we need institution. We need these visible reminders and reinforces, if you like, re-communicators, things that re-communicate us with God's holy church, in order for us to have confidence in faith. Our bishop is a gift of God to guarantee that we in this little pocket of the church here in the southwest of England are genuinely Catholic. Our Holy Father is a gift of God to guarantee that our bishop here in this little pocket of southwest England is genuinely Catholic. Thanks be to God. It allows the church to be that apostolic body that she's meant to be. You see how they go together? Hierarchy, apostolicity, they're necessary. There's a very, very useful and interesting passage, paragraph 888 and following, on the nature of the people of God. Actually, it's paragraph 889, on the sensus fidei, that sense within the people of God that recognizes the truth, the faith proclaimed by our Lord. I wish I had some time to do this with you. Maybe we may get a chance a little bit later on to look at that. It is fascinating. Very misunderstood, but very, very, very fascinating. The Spirit given to you that operates within you to enable you to identify, even necessarily without having studied profoundly and read all the theology, but almost instinctively to know the Catholic faith when you hear it. Or alternatively, to reject something that instinctively you know to be contrary to the nature of the faith. Anybody who said to you, adultery is actually what Jesus wants you to do, something within you and me would react. There's something not right about that. Now, we can put that down to very explicit teaching, thanks be to God, but there are often ways, much more subtle things that opinions and doctrines that go whirring around our ears. And there is a capacity in the people of God, not always active, sometimes you see it, it's not instinctive, it is driven by the Holy Spirit, a recognition of truth at a most profound level, quite often at a level that is really beyond the capacity of the individual to put into language, to explain, just a certainty there's something right, Christ-like about that, or something that's just definitely not. Maybe we'll have a chance to look at that another time. It is an extraordinary thing. I want just to say a word about the lay faithful. We had a look at this last time to some degree. It's in the nature of the lay faithful that the idea of apostolate is particularly well expressed. Part of our humility, please God, as Christian people, leads us to see our membership of the Catholic Church as being something from which we receive. I come to the church as a sinner to receive from God's holy people, or rather from God himself through his holy people, his purification, that I may become holy. I'm on the receiving end. When you think of coming to Mass in particular, the focal point of the Mass, the offering of the sacrifice and the receiving of Holy Communion, again, all of us are on the receiving end. It's Christ who consecrates through his priest, but it's Christ who does it. We receive Holy Communion as a gift from God. All of that being true, and not wishing to detract from it for a second, I wish to add another aspect, which is, not only are we receivers, we have been consecrated by God in baptism and strengthened in confirmation in order for us to be apostoloi, the sent out ones. And is particularly evident in the lives of the lay faithful of the church. By reason of their special vocation, it belongs to the laity to seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and directing them according to God's will. How gorgeous to be a garage mechanic and do it according to God's will. To stock the shelves of a shop and do it according to God's will. There is nothing secular about this world. All of it is directed towards God. And it is the work of the Christian person, the man and woman of the church, to be the agent in that particular moment of ordering that particular thing, whatever it may be, towards the kingdom of heaven. It's where the little way of St. Thérèse of Lisieux is so powerful. The little way, little things. The reorganization of my day in little ways towards the kingdom of heaven. The consecration of all of my relationships towards the kingdom of heaven. The specific concentration of my mind to discern and to pick up the presence of our Lord in every moment. When there's a knock at the door, or the phone rings, or I wander into this hall, to seek the presence of our Lord in that moment, in every single moment, knowing that I can use this moment for the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven and for the salvation not only of my soul, but of the soul of the person I speak with. It pertains to them in a special way so to illuminate and order all temporal things with which they are closely associated, that these may always be affected and grow according to Christ and may be to the glory of the Creator and Redeemer. The initiative of lay Christians is especially necessary when the matter involves discovering or inventing the means of permeating social, political, and economic realities with the demands of Christian doctrine and life. Imagine if our economics was driven by an explicitly and profoundly Christian ethic. Not just a general Christian, be nice to people. It's not good enough. This is the salvation of souls we're dealing with. For economic and political realities to be generated by a specific concern for the salvation of souls, and as a visible expression of that, the extension of Christ-like justice and real equality of opportunity, economic, political, democratic. Not because we benefit from it, but because they do. Pope Francis said a couple of days ago that he asks and hopes for and prays for a poor church for the poor. That's what he's talking about. He also said that the church will become no more than an NGO engaged in social work if she forgets her spiritual nature or her spiritual foundation or spiritual core. In other words, we're not engaged in this purely for the short-term social consequences. Those we hope will work too. We're engaged in this for the long-term spiritual conversion of the world, the salvation of souls. The building up of a fairer society is the expression of that spiritual concern for the well-being of the people of God, of all human beings. This is the vocation of the laity, the apostles of the church. We will only recover a sense of the wondrous splendor of the vocation of the lay faithful of God when we hold it in balance with the uniquely different nature of the vocation of the priest and the deacon. And therefore, in order to recover that priestly vocation in the church, we need to recover a sense of just how challenging and beautiful is the call of Christ to his lay faithful to convert the entire world. For that, you're going to need the help of a few priests. The two work hand in hand. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Therese of Lisieux, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Peter and St. Paul, Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.